That's good too. I don't think I need this one, so I'll put that there so I can see your faces. Okay. It's nice to be with you, and really always enjoy coming. I trust the Lord's blessing as we open His Word together this morning. I want to read four short passages. First of all, from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll come in at verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. I'm reading New King James, but the first line says the message of the cross. In the King James it says the preaching of the cross, and I think that's a little bit nearer to the context, so I'll use that word. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks are the Gentiles, better rendered. The Gentiles seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now let's look at a verse in Galatians, the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, just a little bit over, and chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. And we'll look at verse 14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Philippians chapter 2, over to Philippians chapter 2. And reading at verse 5, well known, I'm sure. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. Now over to Hebrews, finally, in chapter 12, the epistle to the Hebrews. I was almost going to say the epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, but you can decide who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. It does start with God, so it's God's word, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does easily ensnare us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endures such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you be weary and discouraged in your souls, or in your minds, or in your souls. I trust the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. I really want to speak about the cross, not so much from the historical aspect of the cross, the fact that the cross was an event in history that took place, and what took place on the cross was vitally important for the inhabitants of the whole world. It was very important that we grasp that why the Lord Jesus was there. But I want to speak this morning about the preaching of the cross, its foolishness to them who are perishing. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. So that places us into two distinctive groups of people, those who are perishing and those who are saved. Now, you're in one of these groups. Which group are you in? You can answer for yourself this morning which group you're in. And so the preaching of the cross, the message, if you like, that comes from the preaching is centered in the fact that it's very divisive. It divides people into two distinctive groups or camps, and that is those that are perishing and those who are saved. Those who are perishing look at it as foolishness. Those who are saved, it is the power of God. What divine power is found in the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the message of the cross? And so Paul, in a wonderful way, he shows the contrast between these two distinctive groups. And then he asks the question, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? The world by wisdom knows not God. Now we're dealing with worldly wisdom, the wisdom that James speaks about that is from beneath. It is earthly. It is of the devil. It is sensual. The way that the world thinks, the way that it's controlled by by its wisdom, not education now, we all need to be educated, but the wisdom, the thinking process of the human mind that leaves God out of it. And he's really challenging that question here, where is their wisdom? Now, just a few weeks ago, the world lost one of its top scientists by the name of Stephen Hawking. And Stephen Hawking is a good representative, if I could put it that way, of the wisdom of this world, the way it thinks, how it operates, how it controls and puts in its message to everybody that's around us. And the world held him in very high regard, gave him tremendous accolades for his wisdom to the world. And here are some of the quotes from him. Just think about this for a moment. Now he says, God may exist, but science can explain the universe without the need of a creator. That's interesting wisdom, isn't it? There is a question mark in his mind, really. God might exist, but we don't really need him. That's basically what he's saying. We can understand, explain the universe without a creator being involved. In my opinion, there is no aspect of reality beyond the reach of the human mind. In other words, there's nothing real outside of our human thinking. That's wisdom from this world. Now, this is interesting. If the rate of expansion is 1 second after 1 second after the Big Bang that took place, had been smaller by one part of 100,000,000,000,000, it would have collapsed before it reached its present size. I think that out for a moment. This is worldly wisdom. On the other hand, if it had been greater by one part of a million, the universe would have expanded too rapidly for the stars and the planets to form. Human wisdom without God. We are just a breed of monkeys on a minor planet, but we can understand the universe, which makes us something special. We are much more special than the monkeys are, because they can't understand the complexity of the universe. Do you understand the complexity of the universe? Did he? Absolutely mind-boggling to think of human wisdom that was given tremendous accolades for his wisdom to us, but this is the one that I like. Women are a mystery.
Amen.
Amen. I might agree with him that way. Here is someone who thinks he can understand the complexities of the universe, and he doesn't understand women. But God, you see, made women, didn't he? Out of the man. There is no mystery attached to what God does. And this is human wisdom without God. And Paul is telling us it is absolutely foolishness. Now, if I had to come and say to you that you're a fool this morning, you wouldn't think very highly or kindly of me. But God does speak of those who are fools. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the world by wisdom has taken God out of the equation, out of the situation altogether. Even though the evidences of God are all around us. I love Genesis 1. You could spend the morning on that. And the wonderful creatorial power of God that was demonstrated there. And everything that happened in Genesis 1 is exactly the same as it is today. Exactly the same. Birds are flying. Fish are swimming. The beasts, the cattle are in the field. The sun rules the day. The moon rules the night. He put them all into place. And not only did God bring it into existence by the word of his power, according to Hebrews chapter 1, he holds it together and sustains it together by that same word. It's out of our minds to think how he does it, but he does, because he is God himself. And so we see that there's a challenge that Paul is making. Where is the wise? Where is this? Where is this wisdom and what it entails? And then he condemns it by saying, the world by wisdom knew not God. But then he confirms what the wisdom of God is. Because he says, the Jews, they're looking for a sign. The Gentiles, they think it's foolishness. You know, and now he says, Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God. And so he brings us right to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the world is still divided, even in our modern age. Is still divided in two main components, Jew and Gentile. No matter how we look at that, this world, even in our present time, is divided by Jew and Gentile. And the Jews, they should have received the Lord Jesus. They should have accepted their Messiah. They had everything given to them, if you like. All the evidences, not only the scriptures that told of his coming, the evidences of who he was when he came. And yet they rejected him, and they crucified him. And when you think about that, and the Gentiles who were outside of that, I love it. I love Ephesians. It's one of my favorite. Well, it's all favorites, by the way. The Word of God is so precious. But the Epistle to the Ephesians brings very clearly the distinction that Jew and Gentile, that were totally opposite to each other. That middle wall that was down and that barrier that even the political leaders today are trying to take down so that they can bring them together and bring them to peace, and they've never been able to accomplish that. But the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary accomplished what nothing else has been able to do, bring Jew and Gentile together and put them in one body, the church. What an amazing thing that is. And you know, when you go to chapter 4, for instance, then Jew and Gentile not only are saved, brought together into one body, but they've got to learn to live with each other. And that's a big challenge when you get into chapter 4 on the practical side. Can you just imagine a Jew sitting here and a Gentile, and we're together as one in Christ? He has done by the blood of his cross. The cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ has far-reaching effects. And we love to think about it in relation to ourselves, which is good. I'm glad he died for me, the sinner. I'm glad he died for you. But he died for many things. He died to deal with Satan. He died to deal with the Jew and Gentile situation. He's broken that middle wall down and taken the barrier away, brought them together in one body. The church is comprised of Jew and Gentile in one body. And that's the mystery that it deals with in chapter 3, that the Gentiles are made fellow heirs with the Jew. I used to think when I was younger, it's amazing when a Jew gets saved and comes into the body of the church. Isn't it an amazing thing? It's more amazing that we as Gentiles come in with them. That's what Paul said. That in his grace, he's brought Gentile and Jew together into one body, the church. But in the human sphere of things, the Jew is still looking for a sign. They're still looking for the answer that they rejected when they rejected the Lord Jesus. One day he's coming back, and when he comes back again, Israel will recognize who he really is then. My, what a moment this world's got ahead of us. But before it comes, there's still a horrific time to go through before it reaches that point when they will come in true repentance. And God, the Lord Jesus, will set them not at the foot, but now at the head of the nations. And all the nations will be under that authority. Amazing what God has in store. Anyway, that's just a little few things from 1 Corinthians. The foolishness that comes because of the wisdom of man. They think it's foolishness. It's utterly foolishness to the human mind that someone would die on a cross for the sins of the whole world. They can't take that in. And yet he did. And that's the message that we preach, isn't it? And that's the power of the message, that it not only cleanses and changes us, not only cleanses us and forgives us of our deepest sins, but changes us within, gives us a new life within, gives us a power that we never had before. And that's the power of God that comes through the preaching. Changed lives. The gospel not only saves and cleanses, but it changes the lives of those that once were in this situation under the foolishness of man's wisdom and brought by the power of God into the things of God. And that's a wonderful thing. So there's the preaching of the cross. Then Paul deals with the boasting of the cross in Galatians. God forbid that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Not only did Jesus die on the cross for us, but we died with him on the cross. And there are four aspects to the crucified life for the believer now. Four aspects. Paul deals with some in Romans. In Romans chapter 6, he says, our old man is crucified with him. The old man is the old nature. The old man in Adam condemned. That old man is now crucified. Put to death is the word for crucifixion. Put to death. The old man. See, it's the old things that creep up. It was the old leaven that caused the problem. Peter speaks about the old sins that keep coming back. But the sins of the life of us, even as believers, has been dealt with at the cross. That old nature in Adam. Now, that doesn't make us sinlessly perfect. We'll never be that way until we get out of this world. We still have these two natures in here. But with a divine nature, Peter speaks about that nature that's been implanted because the old nature is crucified and has been put to death. Our old man is crucified. And then it says in Galatians chapter 2, I am crucified with Christ. And I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Wonderful verse that is. I am crucified to the world. The old man is crucified. I am crucified to the world. I don't live any longer, he's saying. Self is crucified, rather. Self is crucified at the cross. I'm not living any longer as I did. But the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The old man can be a problem, can't it? But sometimes self is our problem. Sometimes it's self. Seeking a place And we've all got to deal with that. Paul's saying, I've crucified it. It's been crucified at the cross. No longer I, but Christ. I love what it says in Philippians chapter 1. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. The reason we get up in the morning is because of him. What we do through the day is because of him. That he must be number one in our hearts and in our lives. To live him out in an everyday experience. Where we are in the home, in the community, in the place where we work. Wherever we are, Christ should be seen in us, living through us. No longer ourselves now, but him. Self is crucified. Here he's speaking about the world that's crucified. Now he's not talking about the world of people. We're in this world, but we're not of it. But we're in this world. In fact, the Lord Jesus sent his disciples into this world. He sent them right back into the very place where they crucified him. They had a ministry, a mission. They had a purpose for going there to be his witnesses and to witness for him. And we have a responsibility to witness to the communities in which we live, to the people that we associate with, that are all around us, that we might witness for him. That's the thought, these people that need the Savior. But the world's ways, the world's thinking, the system of this world is, it's so corrupt in many ways. And we'll be saved from that. To be different from that. We're not better than the people around us. We're different. The Lord Jesus has made the difference in our lives. And they should see that difference. We don't do the things they used to do. And we used to do with them. We're different. And they see the difference. And that's where we are as a witness, because the world has been crucified. And then in Galatians chapter 5, he speaks about the flesh that's been crucified. They that are Christ have crucified the flesh. And he gives a whole list of things that are associated with the flesh. And that's been crucified, he said. And so there's four aspects of the crucified life. But here in Galatians chapter 6, here is where we boast. Here is where we glory, is another word. Here is the thing that really grips our hearts to tell of the Lord Jesus and about what happened on the cross and what that cross really means there. But then in Philippians chapter 2, it's the death of the cross. These are amazing verses. Who being in the form of God, that's his deity. Who being in the form of God, that's his deity. Made himself of no reputation. That's his obscurity. He came from the splendor of heaven above. His glory was far above the heavens. We cannot grasp how great he is. How great. And yet, he came into this world. And even though he showed his miracles and did the wonderful things that he showed, he was relatively obscure in a sense that he didn't come to make a name for himself. He took the lowly place, found in form of a servant. Think about that, his humility. Can you just imagine that scene in the upper room? When he lays aside his garments, and he takes a towel and a basin to stoop down and wash the dirty feet of these disciples. Sometimes I think we're kind of hard on Peter. I think if we really grasp what Peter had in his heart, we would give him a little bit more appreciation when he said to the Lord, not my feet. He's realizing who he really is. You're going to stoop down and wash my feet? It wasn't arrogance. He grasped who it was that had that towel and that basin of water to stoop down. And as he went round, and Peter, you can almost see him. Peter's a wonderful person in a lot of ways. We're all like him in some ways. You're not going to do that for me, Lord. If I don't, you will have no part with me. See, he's going to give a ministry and cleansing. He that is bathed is washed all over. And that's true in relation to salvation. Wonderful the moment that we were saved. All our sins were cleansed and forgiven. But we're still in this world. And it's the dirty feet that get dirty, isn't it? The contamination of the world that we live in. They need that constant washing. And the Lord Jesus, not physically now, he's teaching them a very basic principle. That if you're not clean, you can't be part with me. And that's important for us all, isn't it? He can never use us, no matter what good gift he's given to you. No matter what he's entrusted to you, you cannot use it unless you're clean. And that's the ministry, of course, of sanctification. We're sanctified once and forever. But we need that daily sanctification as we journey through our life. And there's some tremendous lessons. But just think of the humility of the Lord Jesus as he stooped down. Being found in fashion as a man, that's his humanity. His deity entering into humanity. In the appearance of man, in the likeness of men. Now, sometimes we hear the statement that he became one of us. No, he didn't become one of us. He became like us. He was absolutely, perfectly human. And the distinction between him and us is that there was no sin. He was absolutely holy. Holy within, holy at his birth. That Holy One that will be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Holy in his life, such a one, says the Hebrew writer, who was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. Separate from sinners. There was no sin in him, John tells us. He not only did not sin, he could not sin. He was God manifest in the flesh. And he took on him a human body that was absolutely perfect, I believe. You know, he didn't get his life taken from him, even with all the horror and all the suffering that he endured on that cross that could never have caused his death. He willingly gave his life. He committed his spirit to God himself. Amazing truths when you think about that, because he was absolutely holy. And even on the cross, he offered himself without spot unto God. He bore our sins. We're hearing something about that this morning. How beautifully he took the wrath of God at the cross and for your sin and mine. But he never became a sinner. He was still absolutely sinless. He was the spotless lamb of God. And so when we think about that, he was made sin for us. In other words, he took all that sin meant to God. He entered in and identified himself with it, but he never ever contracted the sin from it. You know, he touched the leper. No one else could ever do that. He never became leprous because he himself was absolutely sinless. And we think of his humanity. There's some beautiful touches of his humanity. You know, we often link Luke with his humanity, John with his deity, and Matthew with his kingship, and Mark the servant. And these are characteristics that mark these Gospels, but you can't divorce them from each other because there's some beautiful, beautiful glimpses in Matthew's Gospel of the deity of Christ that John doesn't touch. And there's some beautiful glimpses of the humanity of Christ that John touches, even though he's presenting his deity through it all. And so we are one person, God manifest in flesh, the mystery of godliness that God was manifest in the flesh, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the extremity to which he was willing to go. He went where no one else could go. No one else could go there. And on that cross, when that darkness covered that scene, it was between God and him alone. No human eye looked at him at that point. We're hearing this morning, rightly so, God made him. God poured on him the iniquity of us all. Think about that. No wonder he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now we must be careful in the terminology that we use. He didn't say, my Father. The Father never, ever deserted him. The Father never abandoned him. But as a man, as he stepped into the human sphere, as a man, it was his God. It was God that was dealing with him. In all its horror, pouring out his wrath upon his holy soul, he made his soul an offering for sin. And there we see some of the characteristics that he went to that extreme place that no one else could go. For you and for me this morning. Isn't that wonderful he did? Isn't that wonderful he did? Now finally, a few minutes, 10 minutes left. The endurance of the cross. Sometimes we sing, when I survey the wondrous cross, it is for us. It wasn't for him. It was an endurance. He endured the cross. Who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And the thought here in Hebrews chapter 12, there are really four things that are in this section. The writer is dealing with those witnesses that are behind us, seeing we are compassed about, surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And I believe, of course, he's referring to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, you've got these wonderful heroes of the faith, as they're often expressed. But they were just ordinary men and women, these in Hebrews chapter 11. But there's one overriding principle that governed every single one of them, and that is this, that they had their eye on the heavenly and the eternal and not on the temporal and the passing. You notice every one of them as you go through, whether it was Noah, whether it was Abraham, whether it was Joseph, whether it was Moses, rather. Moses made that tremendous choice one day that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to go in for the pleasures of sin that were only for a season. He esteemed the reproach of Christ greater treasure than that of Egypt. They had their eye on something better, something heavenly, something eternal, as against the temporal. But their race is run. Their time is over. They're finished. And yet they're surrounding us. And one has put it like an arena. As you go into the arena and you're waiting on the runners coming into that final lap, as it were, and they're cheering them on. That's the thought. Wonderful when you think about that. They're cheering them on, cheering you and I on, in a way, figuratively speaking. Because Paul here is dealing with the witnesses, is dealing with the sin and the weight that easily hinders us, because he's talking about us in a race, in the Christian race. And you know, in the Christian race, if you're going to be in a race, I do admire the athletes, you know, and particularly the Olympic athletes. They're spending time right now. They are committed. They are disciplined. They're laying aside every weight. Now, weight can be legitimate. A sin is illegitimate as far as God is concerned. To lay aside the sin, which really was the characteristic of the Hebrew people, and dealing with it here, the sin is the sin of unbelief. Unbelief. And looking forward to the race that is before us. The race that is before us. Now, a race, if you're going to be in a race, you have to, number one, you have to sign in for it. You have to become part of the race. You have to have a beginning. Have you begun the Christian race? You can't run the Christian race without Christ. It begins with him. And the moment you became a believer, you run that race. And there are various types of races. Not only is the runner, but there are also the types of races that there are. There is a sprint. That's short. Quick, fast, short. And there are many who have lived their lives and their race has been a sprint. You think of the five men that in Ecuador. Short. But think of the quality of that life. Think of the commitment, the dedication, what took them there, why they were there. It's not how long we live that counts, it's what we do with every day that we live that counts. Because we're in the race. And some, it has been short. I think of Robert Murray McShane in Scotland, one of the famous early people that have often identified. He lived in Dundee, Scotland, 19 years of age. He started to preach the gospel. And for 10 years, many people were saved. Wonderful time that was in Scotland, way back in the 1800s. But he died at 29. Short. Sprint. Short. And then there is the hurdle race, as we would call it in Scotland, or the obstacle race. And you know what kind of race that is. You run a little bit, and then you've got an obstacle to get over, and over you go. A little bit further, another obstacle. Over you go, another obstacle. And I would think most of our lives, speaking for myself certainly, that's what the race is like. You get over one obstacle and there's another one just further up the road. Challenging. But they reckon that the runner who runs these races, the way that they get over the hurdles is they don't look at the obstacle, they look beyond the obstacle, they're looking at the finishing line. There's a prize at the end of it, you see. Paul was wonderfully acquainted with the games of his day. And he uses it time and time again. And then there is the relay race. I love this race at Camp Galilee, watching the kids do this race. That's a teamwork. And so there's four, usually four, in the race. And one goes one stretch and passes over the baton, and the next one takes it further. And the ones that passes it over, they come round and they're cheering the others on. They're part of the team, teamwork. Some of us are involved in isolated work. Others might be involved in teamwork. But the race is a team. And sometimes we need to pass the baton on. That they will take it that a little bit further and further. But the goal is always the same. Finish in line. Win that prize. And then there's a relay. Then there is a marathon race. That's a long, long, long race. I think it's 26 miles somewhere in there. The marathon. They reckon that every runner, even if they complete it, they're quite happy to get there. It's so long, grueling. Some of us have been on the road a long time. And the hardest part of that race is that finishing stretch. It gets tougher. The body gets weary. The mind gets weary. Everything comes in at that last stretch just to get there, is the thought. But the goal is the same, to win the prize. Then there are rules to the game, isn't there? There are rules to the game. Paul says, if you don't strive lawfully, then you won't win the race. If you don't keep to the rules, you'll be out. You'll be disqualified and cancelled out in that race. We were just remarking last night that when we first came to Canada, well, I didn't know what a hockey stick was or a hockey puck. And the boys were out in the street playing. Crawford was only 10, somewhere in that region with the boys, and they're playing hockey outside, in the road hockey. And I'm listening to them play. And you know, if you have a foul in the, what do you call it, penalty in the hockey arena, then you're put in a little box for 2 minutes. And my understanding way back then was they called it the sin bin. 2 minutes, disqualified, in the bin. 2 minutes later, they're back out. It's gone, finished. They've done the punishment, they're back out in the ice again. Because they were disqualified, they didn't keep to the rules. I was telling them the other night there, first time that we came into Canada in 1981 with all our belongings from Scotland, and the first question I was asked as we came through the customs there, if I had a SIN number. Now, the SIN number means social insurance number. You need that to get work in Canada. Did I have a number? SIN number. I thought, oh my, they're asking me, have I got to give a count of all my sins before this man? I didn't even know what his sin number was. Sin number. But the sin bin was really the disqualifying the rules. Then there's rewards. Of course, we could go on with that. This is a big subject. We could go on with the rewards for the race. And that's dealt with. There's a crown of righteousness. There's a crown for the sufferer. There's a runner's crown, says Paul. They do it for an incorruptible crown. I admire the athletes, and they get the gold medal, and they're standing in honor for their country. You know, that's a tremendous feat for them. 4 years later, the glory of that moment's all gone. The glory of the prize before us will never fade. Never fade. Ours for eternity. How are we going to get there? How are we going to keep our eye on the goal, on the finish line? And this is where he's really coming in now. Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. He's now set at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where our eye is centered now. Not on the race itself, not on the obstacles it faces, not even in the finishing line, but who is waiting for us at the end of the finishing line? The one that will give the prize. The one that already has endured the rigors of the cross. And he said, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and discouraged in your souls. Do you get weary sometimes? I do. Brother Boyd had always some amazing statements, Boyd Nicholson, and he said one day, we never get weary. We get wearied in the work of God. We never get wearied of the work. That's a good statement, isn't it? Because we do get weary sometimes. We can get discouraged. There is much that could come our way that could hinder us and set us back and keep us from really getting forward on in the race. But when you look at the man on the throne, that's where we look this morning. He endured the cross for you and for me, that we might finish that line, get that prize. This is an incorruptible crown, the glory of which will never pass away. Father, we thank thee again this morning for these precious moments around thy holy word. It's so deep. We're only just touching the surface of some of these wonderful truths. And yet they rejoice our hearts, we pray. Pray for each one here that they will know the Savior. If not, that today they will make that all-important decision to recognize the man of Calvary died for them. And for us who are saved, what power we have. What a contrast from where we used to be. And we thank thee, our Father, for the incentives, divine incentives that's given to us, might press forward, keep moving on, in spite of all the things that might seek to hinder and distract, things that might make us weary and discouraged. Help us to look up to the man, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the throne. One day soon we will be with him and like him forever. Bless the remainder of our time this morning. Remember Crawford as he opens thy word. Later on, we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.